Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to we're going to look at two passages of Scripture. The first is 2 Peter 3:1, and then the second will be Luke 14:15 through 27. 2 Peter 3:1, it's a very simple admonition, encouragement from the Apostle Peter. Very commensurate, very helpful with regard to thinking about zeal. Where Peter says, and by the way, this is the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God, he says, "This is the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Now turn back with me to Luke chapter 14, and we'll begin our reading in verse 15. "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come unto me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, and come after me, cannot be my disciple." Thus ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word, and may the Lord add his blessing to it. The quotation to introduce our sermon today is from Thomas Manton, who says this, "Consider, to quicken you to this zeal, the enemies of religion are violent and earnest. The devil is busy, always compassing the earth to and fro. Therefore, we had need stand upon our guard." 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. In your duties, in your shops, in your closets, in the congregation, the devil is at hand. Oh, how we should bestir ourselves. The enemy watcheth, and dost thou sleep? The devil makes advantage of our carelessness and security. While men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares." Matthew 13:25. "While we are cold and careless, the devil doth prevail over us. He doth but watch to make an advantage of our carelessness and security." So I have a sermon to preach here, and I think that it is a pretty direct kind of thing. I make no apologies for it because I think it is in keeping with the Word of God. But before I begin, I would simply say this, that this is something that I need to hear, something that you need to hear, something we all need to hear. And I have no particular persons in mind or anything like that, but I do have some very hard things to say as we talk about zeal today. I had in mind to begin with getting and keeping zeal. And you know, if you take homiletics classes, I don't put a lot of stock in them. I'll tell you, in order to learn how to preach, I think that you should read the Puritans. That's what I think. If you're asking me what a good homiletics is, start with the Westminster Directory for Public Worship and the outlining of a sermon there and what a sermon ought to be, and then go read the Puritans and see that exercise. That's really a good homiletic. But in some homiletics classes, one thing that they teach you to do is that, you know, your first few moments of a sermon ought to be to create a need. I think I've got a whole sermon here on that. So, I hope you have your toes tucked in, because I think I'm fixing to step on them. Mine too. And I wanted to tell you that ahead of time. And I don't have any particular persons in mind. I have us all in mind. Because in one way or another, everything that we're about to say, I think, applies to us. So, as I prepare this final assault in our understanding of biblical zeal, I will tell you that my study is met with tears, grief, fear, anxiety, and worry. If I might level with you, brothers and sisters, on my own observations and my own opinion concerning zeal in the Christian church, I'm afraid that many have a sense of assurance in their eternal estate that is completely void of zeal for the glory of God, for the Word of God, and for the church of God, as we have observed over the last few weeks. And let me tell you why I think that. I have seven things here at the beginning. You say seven at the beginning? Yeah, seven at the beginning. First of all, we have many what I call prayerless Christians. Many prayerless Christians. There is no zeal to pour out their hearts to the Lord in prayer according to the Scriptures in the way that the Scriptures present proper prayer, and its example is the mark of what it means to believe in the Lord. And so in James 5, 13 through 18, we read about is any afflicted, is any merry, and so on. And we have this statement that culminates in what? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And in that section on intercession there, we see the wondrous benefit, beauty, and duty of prayer. And yet, my dear brothers and sisters, I fear that we have many prayerless Christians. Christians who rarely pray alone, and if they pray alone, rarely pour their hearts out to God, rarely bear their soul to God, rarely do they call upon the Lord in a way to prevail with Him. You remember Jacob. Jacob wrestled all night with the Lord. Sometimes we have trouble wrestling for a couple of minutes, right? But Jacob wrestled all night with the Lord, and the Lord said, "Let me go." And Jacob said, "No, I will not let you go until you bless me. Until I prevail, I will not let you go." And so we have many what I call prayerless Christians. In Joel chapter 2, verse 12, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God." So the first, I believe we have many prayerless Christians that have no zeal in prayer. Secondly, I believe we have many wordless Christians. Wordless Christians. That is, many that are largely ignorant of the Scriptures in an age when such ignorance is inexcusable. "Oh, the Bible is good as far as it goes, but sadly it doesn't go very far," they say. The hubris of the modern looks upon the Bible, looks upon the Scripture as passé, outdated, irrelevant. And so because of that, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, while it is given lip service, is nothing more than a joke. We have many wordless Christians. Even in Bible versions chosen, this lack of zeal becomes evident. Turn with me to John chapter 3. This is something that we know, it's something that we've talked about before, but let me put it in the context of zeal for the Word of God and tell me what you think. Or don't tell me now, but tell me later what you think. You remember this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. I can tell you that this conversation here is something that I have used very often in my conversations with others about Bible versions. Because there are people that say, Pastor, you can't use the King James. Really? Do you use the King James Version in your church? People don't speak that language anymore. They can't understand it. What are you talking about? Why would you ever use the King James Version in church? And then I invariably turn to John chapter 3. And I say to them, when Jesus says to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Who's he talking to? You say, well, he's talking to Nicodemus. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Nicodemus, because as I open my modern Bible version, it says, marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus must be born again. No, that's not what it says. I'm sorry. I know that there are a lot of people that want it to say that. But it doesn't. You know what it says? It says, marvel not that I say to thee, I'm speaking to you alone, Nicodemus, ye, all you Pharisees must be born again. All the leaders of the church, all the ones that sent you in the Sanhedrin to meet me, a teacher that you say comes from God, I'm telling you from God that you all need to be born again. All of you. You can't get that from a modern version, can you? But I know the King James is just too hard. Too hard. You can't take the 2 or 3 weeks that it would take to get to know the these and the thous and the certain word orders. But we can take a semester or two to learn a foreign language, or we can sit down for a semester or two and learn a computer language, but we can't learn the Bible language. What does that mean? Is there a zeal to understand the Word of God in our own language in that attitude? This is what I mean when I say we have many wordless Christians. They don't have the care. They don't have the zeal to understand the Word of God. They say it's too hard. But it's not too hard to do other things that are less hard than this. My dear brothers and sisters, how long does it take to get to know these few quirks of King James English? Speak to such persons, declaring to them that you are committed to living according to the Word of God, and that it will be your constant consultation and guide, and you will be near to alienation, marginalization, and patronization. You may be singled out for polite speech only, but not that deep heart communication of brethren. Again, the Bible presents Christians as those who desire, who devour the Word of God, who deny themselves many other things in order to have it. This is the mark of the Christian. Psalm 19, 7 through 10 tells us what about the Word of God? That it is, what? Do you remember? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Right? And all of that. And then we get to the end of that discourse, and it's what? More to be desired than gold, than much fine gold. And it is sweeter than the droppings of the honeycomb. That's simply what it means to be a Christian and your relationship to the Word of God. So we have many prayerless Christians and we have many wordless Christians. Thirdly, we have many Sabbathless Christians as well, who have no taste for spending a day with the Lord and waiting at His doorposts and listening for the droppings of that honeycomb from His mouth and the dripping down of His Word and the other exercises that make for a blessed and spiritually restful Sabbath day. So we have many Sabbathless Christians as well. There is little preparation either during the week or even on Saturday evening for meeting with the Lord in His ordinances. There is little or no delight in the Sabbath as the Lord has ordained it in Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, where the Lord says, "This is my palace. On Sunday, I open the doors, the gates, and the bars of my palace for you to come in and eat of my dainty things. All the rest of the days of the week, you feed on barley. Today, you get to eat barbecue, spiritually speaking. Come on in and enjoy. Come on in and feast. Come on in and fill yourselves up to the full." I don't have a taste for that. I'm happy with barley. So we have many Sabbathless Christians as well. Fourth, we have many churchless Christians as well, who have no love for the church per se. You say, well, how's that true? Well, I'm not the only one saying this today. I mean, if you just go to some of the latest book publishings from some solid Reformed book houses, and you'll see Jesus loves the church and you should too, and other titles that are like that. I'm not the only one saying that today. There are a lot of people who say, you know what, the church has fallen into disrepair in the midst of the quote-unquote church today. We have many churchless Christians that allow the lightest and slightest and easiest and simplest things to keep them from coming to church. There are several difficulties with this. Some of that difficulty has to do with their own appreciation for the ordinances of God. Some of it has to do with what it means to be an encouragement to their brothers and sisters. Some of it has to do with their own reproach of the ordinances themselves. Turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 18. In verse 14, the Lord is talking about turning their captivity. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart. Notice the zeal there, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. Now notice the next verse. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly. Who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden? In the midst of the church, in Zephaniah chapter 3, the church, the services, the solemn assembly is reproached. And so we have many churchless Christians today. And I've referenced this scripture, actually these two scriptures, several times already today. Psalm 42, 1 through 5, and Psalm 43, all 1 through 5. And what does that tell us? It tells us about the great desire of the psalmist, who is providentially hindered from coming to church. What is his desire? That he might once again join with the multitude to go to the holy days of God. When shall I appear before God, he says. So, how should we receive the Lord's providential hindering from attending upon his worship? And this is another question that I think few ask themselves. I think we think of it as chance or circumstance or some impersonal thing that keeps us from coming to church from time to time. And so we say about that, oh, you know, I just couldn't make it to church. Oh, sorry, we missed you. But if the Lord is who we say he is, if he is providentially the director of every particular event, when the Lord rises up in his providence and denies us the solemn assembly, how should we think of that? So then, we have many churchless. So we have prayerless Christians, wordless Christians, Sabbathless Christians, churchless Christians. Number five, we have many historyless Christians as well. Historyless Christians. And I will not belabor this, but remember in Psalm 78, 1 through 8, that the commandment is for us to be conversant with our history as the people of God. And it doesn't stop at Bible history. We are to be a people conversant with the history of our people, the history of our Reformed people, with the history of the blood, sweat, and tears that our forefathers have shed so that we might have a Bible in our laps and a competent translation in our own language. You recognize that if you study church history at all, you will be apprised that there were times, even in jolly England, when it was illegal to have a Bible in your own language, you would be hauled off to jail and may not ever come home again. We forget, don't we? When the people of God had to meet out in the fields and the glens of Scotland, rather than to meet in a church building, and then had lookouts placed at the high points because the dragoons were riding the hills looking for them. We forget, don't we? We have many historyless Christians. So we could go on and on, I suppose, there. But Psalm 78, 1 through 8 tells us, as those who are older, to make sure that our histories are not forgotten to those who are younger. That's a command. Number 6, we have many earthly minded Christians that have a greater zeal and a greater expense of energy, time, love, affection, effort, design, etc., concerning the things of this world rather than the things of the next world. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. I want you to remember that in Philippians chapter 3, when we talk about these guys that Paul is about to mention, that he's talking about those who had a profession of believing in Yahweh. We're talking about the Jews of Paul's day. Verse 16. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. From when they rise up to when they lie down, the predominant thoughts of their mind are earthly, worldly, of this age and not the next, of the things of this world and not the things of the spirit. In labor, education, and calling, there is often more expenditure and effort and affection and love and so on than in subduing all of these things to Christ and bringing them to His feet and prosecuting them with a holy zeal for biblical morality and the glory of God. Colossians 3, 1 through 3 tells us that we are citizens of heaven and our life is hid there with Christ, with God, there. Not here. Second Timothy 3, 7 tells us that we have many highly educated persons in the church who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we have many earthly minded Christians. Now, what is so unnerving and what has been such cause of grief in my study and in my prayers is that in many cases there is, along with these deficiencies, a particular security about the eternal state. I don't know how to put that into words. I don't even know how to think about that. You have Christians that, as we've said, they're prayerless, they're wordless, they're historyless, they're less, all the way down the line, all six things. And you ask them, and they're secure in their place in heaven, when all of these marks of Christianity are absolutely missing from their lives. And there is no zeal for the things of God in them at all. I don't have a bag to put that in. I don't have a category to fill up for that. Certainly, as I've told you before, if you take your Bible search program and you have a great big library like I do with 35,000 books in it, and you can search through all of those, and you type in the phrase carnal security, and you let it come up on the screen, hundreds and hundreds of references to that. Because we're not the first people to recognize that need. I'm not the first preacher to put his finger on that. But in the midst of being prayerless Christians and wordless Christians and careless Christians and earthly-minded Christians and all of that, there is also a particular security that doesn't meet with any of that, and yet it is clung to tenaciously. And if you bring it up, once again, you are persona non grata. And you'll be a nice nod and polite conversation. That's as far as it goes. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, when you asked me to start looking at Christian zeal, I just want to tell you the floodgates have opened. And so in some cases, there's a complacency with regard to the things of God. In others, there's an incredulity, an inability to consider themselves as anything other than an elect Christian with eternal security regarding heaven, despite all these indicators to the contrary, epitomized in a complete absence of zeal for the things of God. In others, there's a reliance upon false teachers who inculcate in them such errors of judgment. And let me tell you, the judgment of those teachers will be severe. James 3:1 tells us, "Let not many of you become masters, my beloved brethren, knowing that we shall incur a greater condemnation." What must be the condemnation for those false teachers that inculcate a false and carnal security in their hearers? What kind of condemnation must that be? There's in some, and this is, you know, I've talked to some people, and they flippantly tell me, "Well, if I'm not elect, I'm not elect." Do you understand the carnality and terrible nature of a statement like that? Number one, how could anyone ever believe that there was a hell and not want to do everything in their power to avoid it? Truly to hold on to the truth of Scripture that there is a hell means that you'll do everything in your power to stay out of there. That's a place we never want to go. How could someone rise up and say, "Well, if the Lord sends me there, He sends me there"? Never. Never would we say anything like that. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, this complacency and lack of zeal goes to long extremity. So truly, as I think of these things then, I think of the Ephesian church that had left its first love. I think of the Laodiceans who had ceased to be savory to their Lord and ceased to consider what might be tasteful and refreshing to Him. I look at my own life and I see much need. And I look around us and I see that there are many who care not for the things that the Lord loves and yet assure themselves that they have nothing to fear in days to come. And I think that's just dangerous. Turn with me to Psalm 49. We just recently read this together. You remember? Psalm 49, verse 1. "Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor. My mouth shall speak of wisdom. My meditation, the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear unto a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish. They leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. I found a way to live forever, they say." Notice what verse 12 says. "Nevertheless, man, being in honor, abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This, their way, is their folly. Yet their posterity approve of their sayings. Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. Selah." And so on. There's that carnal security, that false assurance. So, Let's move on then. As the Bible presents zeal to us, we have seen it as an imperative. It is not optional. It's the mark of a Christian. Now, I'd like to speak with you about a few things here. We're going to turn back to Luke chapter 14, so please turn with me there. And I'm going to take the things in Luke 14 and I'm going to apply them to our day. And in so doing, I recognize that, well, hopefully I'll not miss anybody. I'll be an equal opportunity offender up here this afternoon. We have zeal for all kinds of things in our lives, don't we? People plan for months. They spend much time and treasure for their hobby or recreation. And I want you to understand, I'm not against hobbies. But when it's the time for the practice of religion, there's little zeal, little interest, poor attendance, etc. It's like the parable of our Lord in Luke 14. So there's a man that declares for all to hear in this parable that Jesus tells. And it's on the heels of this declaration. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And I'm sure he thought when he said that, a pretty spiritual thing to say. And he said it right in front of Jesus. Good thing, right? And Jesus is going to turn to me and he's going to say, you know, that's true. That's very wise and how profound. No, that's not what Christ said. Christ said, let me tell you a parable. There was a man who had a feast. And that's what he said too. Blessed is all who can come to my table and eat bread. And so he sent out his men to invite the folks that were around him. And by this we understand the well-to-do like himself that were something in the Jewish nation. And so he went to the first man, his servants did, and they said, hey, come on in. My master's throwing a feast. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Well, I'm sorry, I can't come. I bought a piece of ground. I need to go walk it out. He went to the second man. Come and eat bread in the kingdom of God. And what did he say? Well, you know, I've got a yoke of five oxen. I've got to go try them. Or five yoke of oxen. I have to go try them. One by one by one. It's going to take a while. I'll miss dinner. Sorry. Can't be there. Third, I've married a wife. Sorry, I can't come. I can't come to your feast. And so the master in the parable was angry at those who had made their excuses and sent out his servant again to invite others to the feast. And who did he invite in the second round? Did you catch it? He invited the poor. He invited the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And upon these invitations, there were many that came, but there was still room in the feast. But notice that the poor and the blind and the halt and the lame, the maimed, you know what? They didn't have five yoke of oxen to distract them. They didn't have a wife that they were just marrying to call them away from the feast. And they didn't have a land to go walk out. In other words, when they received the invitation to the dinner, that ate up all the zeal that they had. That filled up all the zeal that they had to give. They had no zeal for anything else because they didn't have anything else. They recognized that they were poor beggars. These other men, they were complacent. They were happy. They had some stuff. And so they didn't go. The master again sent out his servants because there was yet room to compel them to come into the highways and into the hedges. And here we understand that not just then to the disadvantaged, but now also to the Gentiles that were passing through the land. They were invited to the feast also. And they came and the feast was full. So, note the final word of the master that those original invitees, they'll not get a second invitation. They've said no and they'll remain out. And so he follows up that parable then with the hard word of hating father and mother. In other words, knowing where your affections ought to lie. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, and we'll take a look at the Matthean version of this parable. I don't think it's the same parable. I think it's a similar parable told at a different time. There are many times in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel where we see two things that sound similarly, but they may be different sermons, the same sermon preached on different occasions, such that there would be some slight differences. You know, there have been some critics of the Bible who are not zealous for the truth of the Scripture, I might add, that have sought to assault the truth of the Scripture because Luke's account and Matthew's account don't account. But when we think about it, what we actually have is we have different instances in the life of our Lord where he used the same teaching and may have himself spoke different words at those times. It's not untoward. If you know me, when I'm invited to go somewhere and preach on the Lord's Day, I may take a sermon that I've already preached here, but if you go and hear me preach it there, you'd say, well, that's different. It's not what we heard here at CCRPC. Well, it is the same sermon, and it isn't. Right? Okay, so in Matthew 22, 1 through 14, Jesus answered and spake unto them and said by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then said he, Sethi, to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, this is a more vehement version of that same kind of parable, but notice there is no coming when called. Second, there is a coming in the way that professes no zeal for the things of God. The man comes to the wedding feast dressed in everyday clothes. He sees it as nothing special, nothing to get dressed up for, nothing to get ready for, nothing to labor for, nothing to be zealous for. And so he shows up. I'm here at the feast. But he treats it like any other thing. No zeal. But let me ask you, was there not zeal in these parables? There was zeal. There was zeal in the man who sent out his servants, who dressed his table. There was zeal in the servants that went out and compelled them to come in. Then there was also zeal in the other direction. They were zealous for their fields, for their oxen, for their wives. They were zealous for all of those things. Their worldly concerns. To bring this up to date, they were zealous for their families, for their jobs, for their leisure, for their recreation, for their time management, for their calorie counts, for whatever it is. They were zealous for all kinds of things. But they were bidden to the feast. Other interests and concerns, however, trumped their interest in the things of God. Christ is saying to the man who professed, blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God, is that while that statement was true in itself, there are truly few who, even upon that profession, will forsake what it takes to come and to show some zeal for that invitation. Oh, there is a grievous lack of zeal for the things of God, even among those who speak of the blessedness of the things of God. Blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom. And Jesus uses that occasion to teach them that not everyone who has that call upon them thinks it's so very blessed. A couple of weeks ago, remember we talked about the pearl of great price? The man who found the pearl in the field. Oh, he's seeking goodly pearls, and he finds that pearl, and what does he do? Sells everything so he can buy that pearl. The man seeking a field, and he goes to this one field, and he finds a treasure in it. He sells everything he has to go buy that field so he can have that treasure. Zeal, zeal, zeal. That's what it looks like. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now I know that a little bit later on, Jesus says in this, about this parable, that the field is the world. But most good commentators really understand this as the church as it exists in the world. That worldwide church as it will be planted by Christ. And remember, excuse me, that the enemy comes in and he sows the tares. And you say, well, Pastor, what does that have to do with zeal? Here's what it has to do with zeal. The church is filled with wheat and tares. Sometimes the wheat are tempted to look at the tares and say, well, I need to bear that much fruit. Well, how much fruit is that? It's none. It's none. And so we begin to take our examples from places where we ought not to take our examples. And our zeal then is on the wane. It goes to nothing because we have not really looked to Scripture and those Scripture-approved examples for our zeal. Or we've not looked to the fathers of our faith and compared them with Scripture to see how that they rose up faithfully and zealously in the midst of great difficulty because they would rather have Christ than anything. But instead, we look at the tares that the Lord has, or that the enemy of the church has planted throughout the church, wherever it exists, and say, well, if I can just be that fruitful, that'll be okay. No, it won't. That's a bad calculation. Detrimental. And so this security that rises up, it's like those prophets in Jeremiah's day that said, peace, peace, they said. And the Lord is telling them, no, there is no peace. So we may be tempted to think of the tares among us as true wheat to be imitated, albeit they will never bear fruit. They have been sowed by the enemy to deceive and to choke out from fruitfulness and to siphon off attention and resources. And often in the church we take lesser examples and assure ourselves that seeing a majority of professing Christians are doing this or that, that must be fine. Living this way or that way, we're somehow safe following that. But Jesus says that the way is broad unto destruction and narrow that leads to life. And while we must avoid self-righteousness, we must not avoid self-examination. Gravitating toward lesser, easier examples is not indicative of sacred zeal, which takes the standard as the Word of God and takes for examples not tares out of accord with God's Word, but those fruitful branches of past and present. Isn't that what zeal is? So in my final example, outlining my concerns for the lack of zeal, I think on how much time and other disposable resources we spend on our hobbies and other things when compared to the things of God. And here I'm going to warn you, especially if you haven't been tucking your toes in yet, you need to do that now. Sports. There are those who are able to speak of sports teams, their places, team standing, statistics, and so on and so forth. They can talk about heroes of the past and the present. They can talk about the college trades that are coming up. They can talk about scores. They can talk about stats. They can talk about who had a triple-double in the NBA last night, and so on and so on and so on. Ask them, however, about the difference between the Arminian definition of election and the biblical definition, and such information is not important. Isn't that sad? Not to pick only on the sports folks, what about those who find cooking their hobby? They can tell you about food pairings, spices, recipes, types of food, cold dishes, hot dishes, what goes with certain cheeses and what does not. Ask them about the imputation of Adam's sin and how sin is propagated in the human race, and you'll get a blank stare, won't you? The same might be said about techies, foodies, hikers, bikers, runners, those who love to use essential oils to help ailments, motorcycle riders, TV watchers, moviegoers. Did I miss anybody? I tried to get everybody. I'm sorry if I missed some. And notice that I have chosen only avocations, hobbies. And yet, when we end up speaking about some things like this, there is much detail, much zeal, much understanding, much time spent. And again, I'm not against having hobbies. But my dear brothers and sisters, as I have spent time in my studies thinking about zeal over these last few weeks, and it's your fault because you asked me to do it, I'm going to tell you, I found a lot of deficiency in my own life. I found a lot of tears, a lot of grief, and a lot of fear. Because there are those who can go on for minutes and minutes and even hours about their hobby, but ask them about some of the finer points of our religion and they go blank after a few seconds. That is not sacred zeal. Let's get it out there. Let's recognize that and let's talk about it. Let's not just go on as if that was okay, because it's not. We must be zealous for Christ. We must be zealous for His things. And my dear brothers and sisters, you will not hear this preacher offering you false assurances. It's okay. Go back to your hobby. I won't do it. I'm sorry. I love you too much and I care too much for your soul. I won't do it. At the end of days, I want you to stand before the judgment and hear, "Well done, good, faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord," and nothing else. And I want to acquit myself well before my King. So we might mention certain things that we just pass over. Sometimes some of you come to me and you say, "Pastor, I was reading the scripture today this week, and I have this question about a passage." I'll tell you, that's a real blessing to hear that you have questions about passages that you're reading. Sometimes I wish there were more. Sometimes I wish that we had more opportunity. And I know that I do this for a living and I'm a pastor geek and I get that. I understand that you cannot all have the same level of interest because you have other things that draw your attention off. But I hope you notice that I have not once mentioned your callings. I've mentioned your avocations. Because often it is our avocations that push Christ out. And that's not zeal. It's not zeal for His things. We might mention alternate interpretations of passages of Scripture, comparing different commentaries of various stripes, denominations, confessions of faith, and their differences. I find it, and I'm serious here, I find it that I have trouble getting people to talk to me about those things. But if he's a fellow motorcycle rider, we can talk for a long time about that. The zeal, effort, planning, preparation, attention, affection given to all these other unnecessary avocational things reveal, I'm sorry to say, an abject bankruptcy in zeal for the things of God. And so this is a sad turn of events, and I'm grieved as a pastor in the Church of Jesus Christ in America in the 21st century. Beloved, this ought not to be. So yes, my dear friends, I am afraid, I am grieved, I am anxious about the estate of the church. in this American culture and how we're all affected by it in one way or another. The zealous man is not apathetic toward the things of God. The zealous man is not disinterested in the things of God. And the zealous man places the things of God above all these other concerns. You remember Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And you know, in all those things, you know what? Jesus never mentions avocations. Not once. He's talking about necessary things. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? Those are the things that sometimes push out our concerns for religion. Jesus says, don't worry about those things. Worry about the kingdom of God. And I'll add all those other things to you. I'll take care of all that other necessary stuff. If only it was the necessary things that push out Christ. But it's not. It's the unnecessary things. It's the avocations. It's the vacations. It's the hobbies. This ought not to be among us. I have another quotation from Thomas Manton. Listen to what he says. Satan hath busy agents in the world that are watchful and zealous factors for hell. They ever shame the church. Luke 16:8, the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. They do more against God than we do for God. Satan's cause is the most befriended in the world, and it is sure to be followed diligently and earnestly as a stone runs downhill of its own accord. The children of this world are wise in their employments, in their sports, are wise, active, and diligent, and follow it earnestly. While the disciples were asleep, Judas and his company were watchful and plotting. Usually Satan's instruments get the start of us. We are cold and frigid in the cause of Christ, and therefore shall we not be earnest and zealous for God? What a great quotation, and how it puts things, this whole sermon, if you will, in perspective. So I pray then that you will join me over these next few weeks as we look at the things that help to form and keep Christian zeal, and that we will not draw away from the self-examination and the evaluation of our lives called for in this sermon. That we will indeed put the world in its place and behold Christ on His throne and ourselves as His servants and family members. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18? What did he say? He said, well, I'll tell you what, let's just turn there rather than me quoting it. I may misquote it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16. For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. What are the things that draw off our zeal from the Lord? They are temporal things, and they perish. They are things that perish with the using, Colossians 2:22. They are things that choke out the word and make it unfruitful, Matthew 13:22. And so join with me as we endeavor together then over these next few weeks to stir up our zeal for the things of God, these eternal things and these lasting things. Luke 16:10 and 11 tells us that there is such a thing that we can understand as true riches. You want to be rich? Think of all the time and effort people spend with zeal to be rich. And all the time that they spend, Jesus stands and says, do you want to be truly rich? If you've been unfaithful in unrighteous mammon, Jesus says, then who will commit to your keeping true riches? True, durable riches. Solomon calls them durable. Jesus calls them true. So, over the next few weeks then, our study will take aim at the means of having and keeping Christian zeal. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee mindful of these things, and in some senses, in some cases, we are indeed shamed by the zeal that we have spent for unimportant things, and in so doing, pressed out our zeal for Thy Word, for Thee. Forgive us, we pray, for being distracted and wayward children. And we pray that we might grow up and mature and seek that which is indeed durable, true riches, that we would seek first Thy kingdom, that we might put the world in its place, and that we might indeed recognize our Lord Jesus Christ in His rightful place in everything that we do, bringing every thought captive to His obedience. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.